We are continuing our discussion fasting. We got down almost to the end of letter A or point A with regard to some of the Old Testament teaching on the subject. And remember, at the end of our time together, Brother Dennis Craig asked that we begin with Isaiah, the 58th chapter. We were going to pass over that. And actually, I didn't intend to. I just overlooked it. I had a couple of points I wanted to make on the text. So I'm glad you reminded me, and I made a note of it. Unfortunately, Dennis isn't able to be here this evening, so he's not going to be able to tell us why he thought it was such a good passage. But I think it will become evident as we read through the first 8 verses. I just read to you the benefits of fasting. But apparently in Isaiah chapter 58, there was a problem with the fasting that was being offered by Israel on this occasion. He says in verse 2, "They seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted souls, and you take no notice?" Now, what this indicates to me, unless I'm misreading this, at least in the first section of it, is that what was present in Israel at this time was what we might call a superficial observance of their religion and faith. Because it indicates that here they are happy with what they're doing, they're seeking Him daily, they are delighting to know His ways, and yet God is not responding to their fast, responding to the affliction of their soul. So they're questioning God. If we have been acting in this righteous way, then why is it that that you are not delighting in what we're doing? Why are you not pleased with it? I want you to notice in the latter part of verse 3, he asks, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So he begins to describe the type of fasting that is acceptable to him. And I think the question is, in verse 4, you fast for strife, debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And one of the things we want to emphasize as we look at this text is the necessity of fasting for the proper purpose. Now, we're going to be making some applications of that when we get into Roman numeral 2 as to why Christians should fast, and 3, when we should fast, and 4, how we should fast. We're going to make some practical applications of these things. But again, fasting to fast is not acceptable. In order to fast acceptably, there has to be a purpose. The purpose legitimately has to be an affliction of soul. The purpose legitimately is to receive guidance and help from God. It is an appeal to God. And so what it seems to be that here on this occasion, fasting was almost a time of celebration. They were happy with themselves and pleased in what was being accomplished, and the instruction that God gives them is to make the fast a legitimate and sincere one. And so he describes that as a fast that does afflict the soul, a fast that is a means of humbling oneself, spreading out of sackcloth and ashes, to make it an acceptable day before God. So just kind of keep in mind that as we've alluded to already in our study, that mere ritual is not sufficient. It is not what fasting is to be about. It is not to be seen of men. As we get into the New Testament, we'll look at the fasting that was inappropriate, as indicated with regard to the Pharisees. And Jesus' teaching concerning the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, I believe is where it was, that fasting is instead something that is a personal thing between man and God for the purpose of humbling oneself before God. And when it is done as it should be done, then you find, and it actually begins in verse 8, not verse 9, it says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Why are you not listening? Why are you not heeding? Why are you not hearing us? Because the fast was not as it should be. If you fast, and the fast means what it's supposed to mean, there is true humbling of oneself. There is true repentance and sorrow for sin. There is that legitimate and sincere turning toward God is indicated by this act. Then, as a result of that, God will appear. But they, again, did you fast for me, for me? That's the question is asked. Is this the type of fast that is satisfying you, the type of fast that you want to have, something that pleases you, or is your purpose to afflict yourself before me, to humble yourself before me? And God does expect that of us. And that's what fasting is all about, the affliction of soul, humiliation of self, so that we recognize our standing before God and are truly penitent and sorrowful. And that is often, as we talked about, accompanied by prayer, but I think that will become obvious as we get into the New Testament stuff and begin reading there. Anybody have anything that they want to add to Isaiah 58 or any statements that you want to make about anything that we've covered in the Old Testament before we get into the New Testament teaching? All right, then let us...
Yes, sir. Generic application to today, I mean, it would be like when Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper. And he was telling them that they were making it into something that it wasn't supposed to be, and therefore it wasn't fulfilling the purpose. And that's something that we can do with any aspect of worship. It's something that you can see with singing, where people will sing things that perhaps melody or harmony-wise are more enjoyable, but have almost no meaning. And there are some people, I was at a congregation one time, and they sang 13 of our book, Hallelujah. Not to knock Jeremiah loves it. But they sang the first verse 4 times. And that was all they sang of the song.
Just that
one. And I'm just like, what are you doing? What are you accomplishing by saying Hallelujah 32 times in a row? I don't know. I don't think you guys are getting the point of what you're supposed to be doing with the singing.
Yeah. And that can be the case with just about any type of worship, you know, towards other singing, others, all those things. We have to recognize the proper purpose, be doing it for the right reason. So it's a very good application that we can make. And it is certainly taught by these passages. It's not enough simply to do it. And in John 4, Jesus taught that. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to do it right, and you have to do it for the right reason and in the right way with the right and proper spirit. And all those things are necessary in order to be pleasing to him. To go off in either direction, whether it be making a mere ritual or having an improper motivation, or if it be that you're engaging in worship that is unauthorized, not acceptable to God. In either direction, you have violated the principle of God's word. All right, let us now go into the book of Matthew, if you will. Go with me there. And we're going to begin a discussion of fasting as it is found in the New Testament. Now, we have to distinguish, and sometimes there can be confusion on this part. We're not talking about fasting necessarily in the New Covenant or under the auspices of the New Covenant. Though the principles I think that we've been discussing can apply to fasting that we offer today, and we will have opportunity to talk about that as a part of this point. But we just wanted to make note of the fact that in the life of Jesus and his example and some of the teaching that was done, that it did predate the establishment of the New Covenant. And under that Old Covenant, we remind you that there was a called fast. There was a specific day in which the people were to afflict their soul on the Day of Atonement. It was required under that old covenant. And while we do not have any specific day that has been called or occasion that has been called where God requires fasting of us as Christians, it is nevertheless a practice that we certainly have liberty to do, and it is a good discipline, and that's the point that we're making. And so as we look at these things, we will find a number of good lessons for us if we were to practice the action of fasting. The first example is the life of Jesus, whether it is in his practice and the example of his fasting, or else the teaching that he did on the subject. The first point is the fasting in his life, the time that it was mentioned that he fasted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, which preceded his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. We are told he was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. Now, there's not a lot of added thing that we want to, or added points that we need to make in regard to this. I would like for you to consider the location of the wilderness. We don't have much that is similar to the wilderness of Judea in our country. I think of the Monahan sand dunes, and I get a little picture of that in my area of the state. I suppose if you were to consider the Grand Canyon on a smaller scale, there may be something there, perhaps out in the desert somewhere. But the Judean wilderness is a very rugged land, and it is devoid of rainfall. And so there is very little in the way of any vegetation in the Judean wilderness. So when you think wilderness, do keep in mind that we're talking about a wild place that is devoid of life. It's a very austere place. It is a very dry and ugly place. And this is where Jesus was led to. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat. So he was very hungry at the end of that. And so what we recognize from that is that he had deprived himself for a period of time that was actually, as we alluded to earlier, the same amount of time that Elijah and Moses fasted, recorded in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. So they were types of the Christ in the fast that they offered up to God. And Jesus, after being tempted for 40 days, was hungry. He was in a weakened state. It would be very difficult for any of us, and this is the first temptation that was set before him, very difficult for us if we hadn't eaten for 40 days and someone said, command these stones to be made bread, that we wouldn't be tempted to do exactly that. And I want you to understand that this was preparatory. The Spirit led him. He fasted. This was preparatory to the temptation. This was a time in which physically he was compromised. He was weakened, in a weakened state, and yet he was able to overcome that as he made his appeal to Scripture and to God. And it is a laudable thing. It is certainly something. I mean, if you were just to think that the devil would come and he would tempt you in these various ways to be able to overcome that, but to do so in the state that he was physically is truly an impressive feat, an impressive accomplishment on his part. And he serves as a wonderful example in regard to that. That is not to indicate that we should consider it important for us to fast for 40 days. This was a special case. There are only three places in Scripture where such fasts are mentioned. What is perhaps more important and more applicable to us today is some of the teaching that was done with regard to fasting that we'll look at as we continue on. Did want to make note of the 40 days of fasting. We talked about it already, kind of leading up to this. Does anyone want to add anything to that particular circumstance or occasion? Specifically with regard to our topic. Okay. You're going to have to speak up because I can't see you if you raise your hand, except peripherally. Second point is in Matthew 6. Let's look at the teaching. Matthew chapter 6. I guess I could do it backwards. Matthew 6 is the teaching that that Jesus did concerning fasting while he was preaching on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he is specifically admonishing or expressing admonition toward condemnation of the Pharisees because of their practice in fasting. He calls them hypocrites. He says, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, When you fast, do not fast with a sad countenance. Now, up to this point in time, everything that we have talked about with regard to fasting is indicative of sorrow and of an attitude of a contrite and humble spirit. And so now Jesus is telling them, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Do not fast with a sad countenance. Well, why would you not do that? Well, because he did not want them to be associated with hypocrites in the motivation of their practice. You'll notice he said, for they. Don't do it like the hypocrites are doing, because this is why they do it. They fast, or they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. So there is the key. The reason why the hypocrites had a sad countenance when they fasted was so that people would see them fasting. So they would draw attention to themselves. And they would not merely... And you have an individual who's fasting for a while. It would take a long while for me in that regard. But if they would look haggard, that would be an outward manifestation or an outward sign of the fact that they have been without food for a period of time. My father looks like he's been fasting now and I suppose in some ways has for a couple of years. Or he's wasted away, not how much... A bunch left on his body. The nurse came in the other day and she said, "Do you want it? Where do you want the insulin shot?" And he said, "The arm." So she said, "Well, relax your arm. Let me pinch it, because I want the fat, not the muscle." And he said, "Well, there's not any of either." And she said, "Well, you're kind of right. They're about skin and bone. That's all that's left of them." But with regard to that, that's kind of the type of thing, the effect that the hypocrites wanted to put on for people. And so they would actually hollow out their cheeks and their under their eyes with ashes for the purpose of looking to men to be ill, to be pale, to be haggard looking, so that men will see them and they will appear to be fasting. What was important to them was not the fasting itself, but the appearance of fasting. That's what was significant to them. You think about that, you could have the appearance of fasting without actually ever having fasted if you approach it in that way. And he says there, "Assuredly I say to you, they have the reward." We have on many occasions indicated that they're getting what they want out of it. They want to appear before men to be pious, and so they're getting that from men. But that's not our motivation. It's not what we as Christians are to be doing. So we, as disciples of Christ, he said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That is, look fresh. You're not doing this so that men may see you and that you look haggard and think to themselves, "Look at that righteous and pious man." Instead, you just make yourself up and present yourself so that there's no indication that you are actually fasting, because the purpose of the fast is not to afflict your soul before men so that men may see it, but rather to afflict your soul before God. And we are told there, "To your Father who is in the secret place," that's who you appear to your Father in the secret place. "And if you do so, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, this teaches us a very important point concerning the nature of fasting, or the purpose of fasting, and that is to be seen by God rather than by men. It's not the purpose to be seen by men. Okay? Comments, questions about Matthew 6? All right. Second point that we want to make is found over in Mark chapter 2. And there are, you'll notice, some parallel readings in these places. We're only going to go through one. Nothing significantly added by looking at the parallel passage in other text. In Mark chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 20, we find an occasion when Jesus was questioned by the disciples of John, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him. So we have the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Fasting was a practice. It was something that they were doing, and yet the disciples of Christ were not doing that. And so they asked about that. "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered them in verse 19. "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." I'm going to ask why in just a moment. Verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So the question is, Why can you not fast when the bridegroom is with you in the bridegroom? Why can't you?
Keep going.
I've talked enough. Anybody want to challenge to tackle that?
Well, the bridegroom's there. They have nothing to miss.
Okay. And so the purpose of the fasting is, in that case, is that he's departed. There is the mourning for the fact that he's gone.
Yeah.
And that's the whole point. What is fasting about? Fasting is an expression of affliction. There is no reason to feel afflicted now because the bridegroom is with them. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of happiness. This is something that is pertaining to death, the fact that he would be taken from them, the fact that he would be crucified. And one of the most interesting things about this, it's one of the, not a paradox, but a seeming paradox of the Christian faith, is that the seminal event of Christianity, the one which gives us cause for rejoicing, or a reason for rejoicing, is actually a cause of sorrow and sadness. If it were not for Christ's death on the cross and his shed blood, we would not have the hope of salvation. It is his death that gives us the opportunity to be saved. So, in a sense, his death is a cause for our rejoicing. But, in the fact that we were the ones responsible for the necessity of his death, we should sorrow as a result of that requirement. But we have a situation where Jesus was taken from his disciples in death. It was an occasion of sorrow. Death is an occasion for sorrow. Now, the victory came in his resurrection, but there is much cause for sorrow at his loss and the requirement. Jesus was greatly sorrowful in the Garden of Gethsemane on the occasion of his death. His disciples mourned greatly despite his promises at the occasion of his death. And so it was a time of sorrow. But it was not time yet for them to sorrow. It was not time yet for them to rejoice because Jesus was yet with them. When he left, then it would be time. So what that teaches for us with regard to the concept of fasting, again, as we've established time and again, is that fasting is a time for the affliction of soul. It is a time, or it is an occasion that comes when one is in mourning, or one is in sorrow, or one is penitent and sorry for sin. And so the other times it's not appropriate. And again, you go back to James when he says, if someone's cheerful, what do? Just sing a song. If one is sad or troubled, then you pray. And the prayer is accompanied by fasting. Alright?
Why were John's disciples fasting?
You tell me. You know? I know you asked me.
Turn it
right around.
I am not positive, but presumably if they were John's disciples and they weren't Jesus' disciples, they didn't know about Jesus yet, so they didn't have the bridegroom yet.
Okay.
Because if anyone had asked John, John would have said, there he is.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I'm not exactly sure. I think that with regard to both the Pharisees and the disciples of John, that it may have been part of their common practice. You remember that John himself was an ascetic. He came out of the wilderness and he was eating locust and wild honey. He was a very austere individual. In fact, a contrast was made between John and Jesus. What were the words concerning they called Jesus a wine-bibber and glutton? What was the contrast with John? I can't remember exactly that exact wording there. As he was contrasted with John. Was it fasting or? I don't remember. I'd like to find that out because I hadn't thought about it. But y'all do remember the reference that I made where you have John contrasted with Jesus and said concerning John one thing, and concerning Jesus it was kind of the opposite thing. And I remember the wording with regard to Jesus. Because he came eating and drinking, he was a wine bibber and a glutton. So it was common. It was understood that John was a very austere individual, so as a part of that, it may have been just the common practice as it was with the Pharisees for fasting to be a part of that. But this is the point: these individuals were saying in effect, that John and his disciples, or John's disciples and the Pharisees, that they are evidencing some piety here. They're showing evidence of some righteousness here that apparently Jesus' disciples are not. And what Jesus' answer was is that for his disciples, there is no reason for them to fast now. It's a time of rejoicing because he was amidst them, and it would have been inappropriate for them at that point in time to be practicing fasting, and the time will come. So
Matthew 11:18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon.
He has a demon.
Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard.
It wouldn't be surprising then for John's disciples to have some of the same characteristics of John himself. So that makes it harder. Yes?
Well, go back to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 and 7, and find out what God says has to end and what it's about. It says, is this not the path that I have chosen? What God said. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Those are very good reasons to fast. God's definition of why you fast.
And certainly not what was being practiced in the first century by the Pharisees.
No.
Yes, Ed.
I think in my own opinion of it, the disciples of John, the followers of John, were living under the books of the Old Testament, the old Bible. And Jesus represented the new. And his disciples knew that he was the new coming. And if I'm using the right words there. And they didn't need to live under the books of the Old
Well, yeah, that's true to a certain extent. Now, the new covenant had not yet been established, but and do remember that when John came, he was a forerunner of the one who was going to come. He came for the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord, and successfully did so. But yeah, I think it is appropriate to recognize this as the old versus the new. I mean, John and his group somewhat transitioned. From the old covenant and preparatory to the new. John's teaching, you'll remember, is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now I do not want to get from that, though, that the disciples of our Lord, because they were Jesus' disciples, that it was not required of them to maintain their allegiance to the old covenant until such time as the old covenant was destroyed or hung on a tree, because indeed they were. And now what they didn't hold to was the common practices of the day that were based upon the traditions of men rather than the old covenant. And Jesus very soundly rejected that on a number of occasions. Just because the Pharisees said do it didn't mean that it was required that it be done. And there were a number of times when his disciples did not do, and he did not do what the Pharisees thought they should have been doing. This would be one example of that. All right, anybody else? Okay, then, if you will, go on to the next text is in Matthew chapter 17. This is kind of an interesting passage, Matthew 17. There is so much that we do not know about the possession of men by demons, and what all goes on. Of course, there is so much misinformation about that as individuals claim that demons continue to possess men today. And there are claims that the various diseases and mental illnesses that have been cataloged and can sometimes be dealt with medically, though not always, that there are some religious people that attribute those to demons. Additionally, you'll find that if you listen to some of the charismatics, they'll be talking about things such as anxiety and anger and things like that. They attribute them to demons and say individuals are possessed by demons and need to be exorcised. It's a peculiar thing, at least in part, because there's so much misinformation that exists out there. But what we find here is a situation that is rather interesting. We're told in verse 14 that a man came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and he suffers severely. Now, the term epileptic, of course, is one that's common to our day. Whether or not that's actually the situation, we know, of course, he had a demon. It's interesting, the literal term is that that his son was literally moonstruck. That's what the term meant, moonstruck. So apparently...
Moonstruck.
It is a literal term, and it had reference to that of being one who is bonkers, one out of control. But it states he's epileptic. And when it is described what happens, he suffers severely, falls into the fire, and often into the water. It was seemingly some type of seizure or being out of control. So he says, I brought your disciples in. So here are the disciples of Jesus. It's interesting that he said that. The disciples didn't seem to have said anything about it. He said, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. So his disciples could not cure him. And Jesus admonished the disciples. He said, O faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And he rebuked the demon and came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. The disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, it's because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, or faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And there is an accession here. He conceded that at the end of this, something that perhaps, I don't know if it's to mollify the concerns of the disciples or what. He said, you don't have enough faith, but it is true that this kind of demon, they had been able to cast out other demons, but they were not able to cast out this one. That it's going to be a little, in fact, it's going to be harder to cast this one out than it is with others. It seems to me that's kind of the indication there. So there is an acknowledgement on the part of our Lord. Jesus didn't have any trouble casting them out. But the acknowledgement that for his disciples to have that ability, that it was going to require more than normal, more than is ordinary. So what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is persistence. That when we pray to God, those prayers are not always answered immediately. That persistence is needful in prayer. And this is a part that fasting plays. We've talked about it already. An individual who is fasting is setting aside worldly concerns for a period of time to give himself continually over to this spiritual pursuit. So that he might pray to God, that he might afflict his soul, that he might show to his God that he is penitent, that he is sorrowful, that he is desirous of being led by God and blessed by him. And so this type of prayer is something that may be effective when a single prayer is not. Now we ask that question. It's a legitimate question because the world in general, the religious world perhaps, but the secular world, they don't recognize this part of prayer. And so they'll say, does God answer prayer? And they'll say, well, no, he doesn't. But they'll look and they'll say, see, this person prayed, and nothing happened. It didn't happen instantly. And so here they pray again, and then they pray again, and they pray again. And the way the world looks at it is, either he's going to do it or he's not. And it's just silliness to persist in this. They just don't understand the point that sometimes, in order to receive God's favor and have accomplished our desires, persistence is required. We are told, we remember in the parable concerning the unjust judge and the persistent widow, as she prayed, the unjust judge had no regard for man or God, but because she wearied him, he decided that he would grant her petition. And he talked about how God does care for us, and will hear and answer our prayers, though he bears long with us. It's not always that God will answer immediately. It is sometimes, perhaps it is a test for us, perhaps it is a disciplining of self. We know our place, we recognize our place, if those things are not granted to us immediately. And we teach this to our kids. That principle is one that we teach often to our kids. I want. Well, you're not going to get it now. We may give it to you later, but you're going to have to learn the value of whatever it is you desire. You're going to have to learn that you can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want immediately. that sometimes you have to do without. Those are all lessons that we teach our children, and yet when it comes to prayer, we want what God is willing to give us, and want it right away. We become as children with regard to our petitions to God. We think of Him as a Santa Claus instead of as a benevolent Father who cares for us and wants what's best for us. And sometimes it's not appropriate for us to receive our petitions immediately, and in times like that, persistence is important. So I think, at least to me, the primary lesson to be learned with regard to this particular example, immediate or instantaneous exorcism would not be possible with this kind for the disciples. It would be necessary that they persist in it. It would take much prayer and fasting, and when that happened, then it could be accomplished. Sometimes we have to be persistent with regard to the petitions that we make to God. Okay?
I think you're tying kind to the wrong noun, because you're tying kind to demon, right? This kind of demon?
Yeah. What do you mean by that?
I mean, when I talked about it last time, or three times ago, whenever it was, I was tying kind to faith. I thought that's what he was saying. This kind of faith does not come except by prayer and fasting. Because, I mean, that was the point I was making in my meditation, was that Jesus already had that kind of faith. And Jesus, we know, had already prayed and fasted. When Jesus fasted for 40 days, he didn't eat for 40 days, there was a weakening of his body. And it undoubtedly made him more susceptible to the hunger temptation. But there was a strengthening of his spirit in those fasting, which made him stronger in his temptation.
Okay. I'm sorry I was obtuse when you gave your invitation, because I didn't catch that. The point's legitimate with regard to, and the point that you make with regard to the necessity of persistence is legitimately the case. Anybody have any views of that? I haven't really thought about that before.
Yes, Jake. The account of Mark makes it very clear he's talking about.
About what?
The demons.
So the other text, and where is that located?
Yeah, they say, why could we not cast him out? He said unto them, this time can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So the consideration is that. In fact, he doesn't even mention here the Holy Must receive.
So it would be the, okay.
He's just talking about the demons.
And where is the text there?
In Mark 9. It's like 14 through 29.
What do you think, Justin, first thing now?
I don't know, I'm sorry. I read the whole time.
Okay. All right, well, we'll go on then and maybe talk about that a little bit later with regard to specifically the reference. But again, regardless, I think that my point concerning persistence is one that is a valid point, the one that we should derive from this particular lesson with regard to the practice. Okay? So, not only in the life of Jesus, but as we go on in points 2, 3, and 4, we find some other principles established. For example, in the life of the early church, there were occasions where members of the church engaged in fasting. The two that are mentioned, Acts chapter 13, Acts 14. In Acts chapter 13, in preparation for the appointment of Paul and Barnabas to engage in their missionary work, as they sent Paul and Barnabas out on their journey in preparation for that, prayer and fasting. Again, praying God's blessing. This is a time of a serious and significant action, and by the way, an appropriate thing. We as a congregation, we as individuals come together for the purpose of asking God's blessings. If there are any number of situations that could arise, you have here in this case the mission work to be done in Acts 14 in verses 21-23, which is letter B. It has to do with elders being appointed. It has to do with sickness among God's people. Any type of significant work that is being done. Again, the same point is made. We humble ourselves before God. We seek God's blessing. We show our dependence upon God and our desire for His intervention and help by afflicting our soul. It was something that is done. And that's certainly, I think, an appropriate a point to be made with regard to these two particular scenarios there in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. So those, I think, are pretty much straightforward. As we go on into Acts chapter 9, with regard to Paul's specific life, there are two points that we want to make with regard to this. The first one, and this is something that Dennis pointed out last week, and I think he's accurate in saying so. In Acts chapter 9, we find a very sorrowful individual that, in fact, on this occasion was not an artificial affliction of soul. In other words, it's not Saul saying, well, I'm going to go into the city of Damascus here and I'm just going to not eat for 3 days to show God that I am truly sorry. No, he was so sorrowful for what he had done in allying himself against God and persecuting the church that he was basically a miserable individual. His soul was afflicted. He was sorrowful for what he had done. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9 that he did not eat. The word is, or the verse is, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a miserable, sorrowful man who has come face to face with the fact that he had dedicated his life to destroying his Lord. And he was sorrowful for that. He did not eat or drink. So this is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, in studying fasting a few weeks ago, this is a natural fast. This is something that will happen during times of mourning, during times of great sorrow. Individuals will just naturally refrain from eating because they will have no appetite because they're overtaken and distraught. And as a result of that, the fast is a natural one. So we find that in the life of Paul. But when you get into 2 Corinthians 6, that's where we're going to have to start there next time. When you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11, we find that as a part of his work as an apostle, in his ministry, in his apostleship, that fasting was a practice. Now, how regular, he does not say. He simply indicates that it was often a practice that he engaged in. We'll look at that. And also, we'll spend just a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, that gets us almost to the end of our study in the first section. I want you to note, as you just kind of glance through the outline, if you have it, that under point number 2 and point number 3, and really point number 4 as well, there are only a few verses. We spent an awful lot of time in the verses. We're going to go more rapidly with regard to those other points as we make some practical suggestions and apply some of those principles. So we're not going to spend quite as much time as we have in regard to these various verses. That's not to say those things are not important, but it is simply the part of our lesson where we begin to apply some of the things that we've learned by examining what the scriptures teach on the matter. So I'm thinking that if we do not get through the entirety of our material on fasting next week, we'll probably be 2/3 of the way through the remainder, and we'll be able to finish that in 2 weeks. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, so you will come again next Wednesday.